Our Heavenly Father, this morning, your word to us is a word of rebuke and a gracious invitation. Grant us the ability today to hear both sides of your truth and respond in faith and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great literary ineptitudes of the centuries is the popular title that has been given to the last 12 books of the Old Testament. Since the days of St. Augustine, they have come to be called collectively the Minor Prophets. And that might easily lead a person to believe that their message is insignificant, that they're merely attached as a kind of addendum to the Old Testament, and really have nothing important to say. But that is very, very wrong. The message of the Minor Prophets is a message as timely today as the day when these words were first spoken. It's a message that needs to be heard. Why were they ever called Minor Prophets? Well, they were called Minor Prophets because they are 12 short prophecies. They are set apart in opposition to the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And these are very long prophecies. In the Hebrew canon of scriptures, the last 12 books, called the Minor Prophets, are simply brought together in one writing. And they are treated as one book, lest they be lost, I suspect. They appeared on one single manuscript. During this past year, I have been re-studying the Minor Prophets. And I have found over and over again they have spoken to my heart with a freshness that sometimes would draw tears from my eyes. Frequently, I would find them stamping on my toes, calling into question my attitudes and my values. And because they ministered to me, I dare believe they will also minister to you. So this morning I'm going to begin a series of 12 messages called Major Messages from Minor Prophets. This morning I want to begin with the first of the 12, Hosea. I want to share his message that's based on his own experience, a heartbreaking experience. And yet an experience that taught him something profound about the nature of our God. If St. John is the apostle of love in the New Testament, Hosea is the prophet of love of the Old Testament. You find the power of God singled out in other prophecies. You find the wisdom and the might of God and the knowledge of God singled out in other places. But here you have an insight into the heart of God. Now, a prophet in the Bible is a spokesman for God. Even better, he is the mouthpiece of the Almighty. The phrase that constantly reoccurs in the prophets is, "The word of the Lord came unto me saying." And then the prophet would speak in the first person as though it is God speaking. Now, indeed, that's what it is. We read in Peter chapter 1 at verse 20. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That will not surprise you, because in the Creed we say every Sunday of our lives, I believe in the Holy Spirit who spake through the prophets. You see, one of the miracles of our God is that he is able and has chosen to address us with his voice and yet spoken through the voice of a human instrument. This is shocking when you stop and think about it, that God would entrust his word to such fallible transmitters is almost more than I can take in. And yet that's the truth. He has entrusted both his message of judgment and his message of salvation, both of them to be proclaimed by very fallible human beings. This would seem to me to be a questionable proceeding. And yet, as I think about it, it is so clear to me, however fallible may be the vessels that God has used, one is able indeed to hear the very voice of God, even today, written by these ancient writers, Hosea speaking to us from the 8th century before Christ. We're introduced to this prophet in the first verse of the prophecy that bears his name in these words. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. In the year 931 BC, upon the death of King Solomon, the nation of Israel split in two unequal portions. The northern part, consisting of 10 tribes, sometimes called the Northern Kingdom, retained for itself the name Israel. They were called the Kingdom of Israel. They're also called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the largest and the most prestigious of the 10 tribes that formed that nation. There were two other tribes that remained faithful to David's line, and they took the name Judah, although it consisted of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. They're also called the Southern Kingdom. And in the style of the time, this prophecy is dated by reference to the kings that reigned. Four of them are listed by name as being on the throne in Judah, and one in Israel. This is what the Lord says to the prophet. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord." Now, it's hard for us to imagine that God would order any of his servants to go and be joined to a public prostitute. And I don't think that's what is being said here. I think rather we are seeing this from the perspective of the Lord God, as indeed we are throughout this prophecy. And the Lord God, knowing the heart of this woman, knew the fickleness in her heart, knew the transitoriness of her affections, and knew the potential for evil that lay deep within her. And yet, he was seeking to teach Hosea a wonderful truth, not only about his own life, but a truth about God that would be important for generations later. And so, he led him to marry this woman by the name of Gomer. Out of that marriage came three children. The first was a son. All three children were named by the Lord. The Lord said, "Call his name Jezreel." Now, the word Jezreel in Hebrew means God sows or God scatters, much as seed would be scattered abroad when it is sown. Then came Lo Ruhama, which means not pitied. And finally, Lo Ami, the last one, which means not my people. You see, in the domestic situation within the household of the prophet, he was to learn something from his experience. And so these three children have ominous names. Imagine calling a child not pitied. Imagine calling a child no longer my people. But you see, right in his own household, he's going to experience something that's going to be important for him and for us to know forever about our God. The story develops not long after they are married, perhaps even before the three children are born. Gomer begins to leave the household and attach herself to various lovers, never able to stay with one for very long. But she would succumb to the seductions of the lover. She would receive his gifts that would be lavished upon her. But then when he tired of her, he would cast her aside and she would turn to another, forever seeking to satisfy an insatiable desire within her own heart. She went from lover to lover. Sometimes the prophet did not know where she was, But he began to hear rumors because she was known. It began to blacken his own name. One can sense something of the pain that grew in his heart because he loved this woman. And the more she wandered from him, the more deep was the hurt within his own heart. And yet he loved her. Eventually, she turned up on the slave block. She had passed from lover to lover until she was no good anymore. She was wasted. She was a thing to be cast aside. And then the second time the word of the Lord comes to the prophet, and he says to Hosea, "Go to the slave auction and buy her back and restore her." Can you imagine? Can you imagine Hosea going down? There is his wife, hardly recognizable after all this time. And the price, interestingly enough, is half the price of a slave. The price for a slave decreed by the law and recorded for us in the law in the early part of the Old Testament was 30 pieces of silver, 30 shekels. And yet he paid 15 for her. She was a thing to be cast out, of no value to anyone, but he bought her back. The story, you see, of Hosea has three chapters. Marriage, joy, happiness, all that's involved in that word. Separation. And finally, restoration. Now, God uses that experience of domestic unhappiness and torment within the home of the prophet to teach us something about himself and his people, Israel. But not only his people, Israel. It is true of us who are called by his name as well. First, marriage. You'll have to understand, if you're going to know anything about our God, that when he wants to describe how he feels about his people, he uses many metaphors. He describes himself as father, and we are his children. That teaches us a wonderful truth about God. He describes himself as our shepherd, and we are the sheep, often wandering away, but he pursues us. He is the potter, but we are the clay. But when we look at what he is saying here, we are turned inward into the heart of God. And we see something that is hard for us to grasp. So glorious is it that it almost has to be shielded from our eyes. It's hard for us to take in. We could read from other prophets about the great power of God, and you might be frightened by the power of God, for it's infinite. We can read in other prophets about the great knowledge of God. He knows all things. And sometimes that can be frightening when we try to hide from him. Or you can read in other prophets about the great holiness of God. And when we do, sometimes we turn away because we know we are not holy. But now we're turning into the heart of God. And he describes his relationship to Israel in the most intimate of terms that are used to describe human relationships. Listen to this, Isaiah 54, verse 5. "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." When God wants to describe how he feels about Israel and how he feels about us, he describes himself under the image of marriage, the deepest, most intimate human relationship we know anything about. Consider, if you will, the words of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31. "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. Not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was their husband, says the Lord." The covenant which God made with Abraham and with Abraham's descendants after him was a marriage covenant. The Lord drew so close to them as to take them as his wife. And he was to be their husband. How intimate. You see, you'll not understand anything about our God as long as you think of him simply as a great power that flung the universe into existence. As long as you think of him as a vast computer filled with all the knowledge of the earth, you will not grasp the heart of the matter. Our God is a God of love, but that's so trite. Can you see that the moment God loves, he becomes vulnerable to pain? No pain if you don't love. Other people can't hurt you if you don't love. But the moment you love a person, that moment you become subject to great pain. You see, God opened up his heart to vulnerability. Imagine it. The God for whom all things exist and by whom all things exist, exposing himself to the ability to be cut to the heart by the actions of those whom he had created for himself. And yet, that's just the way it is. Perhaps the most touching expression of this whole thing is found in Ezekiel chapter 16, where the Lord here speaks of the way he brought Israel to himself. He speaks as though Israel were a tiny infant cast out on the hillside, no one caring for him, no one providing the natural things of cleansing after birth, the binding with swaddling clothes, the clothing, the nurturing. And he speaks of himself in that respect. Listen to this. "And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel string was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor swathed with bands. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on an open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you weltering in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live and grow up like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full maidenhood. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Yea, I plighted my troth to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off the blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I swathed you in linen and covered you with silk. I decked you with ornaments and put bracelets on your arms. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown upon your head. Thus you were decked with gold and silver, and your raiment was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful, and you came to regal estate. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor which I had bestowed upon you, says the Lord God." Do you understand what he's saying? I raised you for myself. I set my love on you. I plighted my troth to you, and you became mine. But that's not the end of the story. Married, yes. But the Lord God found himself married to an unfaithful wife. Let me read on. "But you trusted in your beauty, and you played the harlot because of your renown, and lavished your harlotries on any passerby. You took some of your garments and made for yourselves gaily decked shrines, and on them played the harlot. The like has never been nor ever shall be." You see, the story of the love of God for his people is a story of tragic refusal. The story of unfaithfulness on the part of Israel, who turned away from the Lord God and began to fashion gods with their own hands. How strange it is. You see, there aren't any atheists in this world. You know that, don't you? Oh, there are people who say, "I don't believe in your God," or "I don't believe in that God." But be very clear on it. There are no atheists in the world. Everybody worships some God. It may be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or it may be a God fashioned by our own hands. And how easy that is. Don't think for one moment that idolatry is limited to a dark age when people didn't know any better, when they fashioned little gods and put them on the shelf and bowed down and worshiped them. It's exactly the same today. Exactly the same. Let me read to you the description of what they had done. Let me read to you these words. My people inquire of an idol of wood, for the spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the harlot. Or I continue on. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. You see, what they made was a calf, a golden calf. It had happened once before in Israel's history. Way back when they were at Mount Sinai, when Moses was on the mountain receiving the law of the Lord. Aaron led the people in creating a calf out of gold. Just a visual representation. Nothing harmful about that. Everybody knew, Aaron said, everybody knew that that really isn't God. It was just to help people to have some focus for their worship. And very quickly they began to forget the Lord God and began to worship a calf. Imagine it. Fashioned by their own hands. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will it be till they are pure in Israel? A workman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. And then it goes on to describe even more. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. Sacrifice to these, they say. Men kiss calves. Oh, do you understand that? Do you understand that? Having fashioned their gods, then they bow down and worship them. They kiss the gods which they have created. Oh, I want to tell you, that's not limited to the Dark Ages of human ignorance. It's exactly the same today. You see, if you are not worshiping the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then there's some other God you're worshiping. I'll suggest a few. It is so easy for men to worship the creation of their careers. So easy for us to fall in love with what we're doing. And we bow down to it. We sacrifice to it. If you don't believe it, consider people in this town. Consider people in this town. Many, I have no doubt. Many who are prepared to make any sacrifice for their career. There are some who will sacrifice their families. There are others who will sacrifice their health. There are still others who will sacrifice their integrity to get ahead. And then what do? They bow down and worship that which they have created. And they kiss calves of gold. God says, that's not God. Don't you know? I've given you the power to achieve wealth. I've given you the talents that you have used and prostituted to create gods for yourself. Idolatry is not a thing of the past, my dear people. It is as prevalent today in 20th century America as it has ever been at any time in history. There are multitudes of people who worship the creation of their own hands. Others worship their families or something else. I had the good fortune of studying theology with a man by the name of Paul Tillich. He had a functional definition of God that I've never forgotten. It was helpful to me at the time, and it may be for you. He said, God is man's ultimate concern. Whatever concerns you ultimately is your God. You see, that's a functional definition. Everybody has something which is their ultimate concern, and that is God, he said. What is your ultimate concern? What is the most important thing in your life? Is it anything other than the worship of the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of Jesus Christ? Is it anything else than the doing of His will and the accomplishing of His purpose? If you cannot answer yes to that, you are an idolater in the sight of God. You are worshiping that which your hands have created. Many worship money. You don't have to have money to worship it. You don't have to have very much of it to believe that somehow that's the greatest thing, to get ahead or to achieve status or any one of these things. Well, idolatry led to the breakdown of morality. And so we read a description of the time. There is no faithfulness or kindness in the land. There is no knowledge of God, the prophet says. There is swearing, lying, killing, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and murder follows upon murder. Even the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. He describes the breakdown of morality, the dishonesty that begins to replace integrity, the adjusting of balances, the blindness to human need, the hardening of the heart to those in distress around. Mercy perishes in the land. Justice flies out the window. And darkness and evil begin to engulf the people. Now, the word of the Lord against this is unmistakably clear. You heard it in the passage that was read for you this morning. Verse 5. I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. What was that name of that boy? It was Jezreel. What's Jezreel? It's a big valley in Israel called the Valley of Esdraelon. That was one of the places where Israel had suffered one of the greatest defeats it had ever known. And the Lord said, I am going to take Israel and I'm going to break them in that valley. I'm going to scatter them all over the world. You see, there is an inevitable judgment upon evil. You and I think we get away with it, but we don't. There comes a time when we have to pay if we turn away from the Lord God. And so there is much in here about the inevitability of the judgment that is coming. May I say, historically at this moment, very ominous all around Israel was a great rising empire known as Assyria, with its capital in Nineveh. It was conquering everybody. It was one of the great world empires. And they were breathing down the necks of the people of Israel. And unfortunately, the people as a whole did not heed the word of the prophet. And in 722, the great war machine of Assyria came crushing over those 10 tribes called Israel and took them away into captivity, and they disappeared from sight. They're often referred to as the 10 lost tribes. So completely destroyed were they that there's no possibility of ever recreating them again. Utterly, utterly, utterly destroyed. But the trouble is how hard it is for God to do this. Is God a vengeful God? Not at all. Listen to these words. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I am God. I am not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I have not come to destroy. You see the ambivalence. There's love there, even in the midst of justice, right in the heart of the whole thing. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to Baal and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took him up in my arms, but they did not know that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of compassion, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them, and I fed them. You see, a loving God who pursues, even in judgment. It's alike, but vastly greater. That expression of the parent who says, it hurts me more than it hurts you. It really does with God. It really does. Those aren't empty words. You don't know anything about our God until you understand that His righteousness demands that evil be judged. And His heart is pierced by the unfaithfulness of those who belong to Him. Marriage, separation. There's another terrifying thought on this separation. I must share it with you. It says this, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot, and Israel is defiled. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. Do you understand what that means? Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. You see, the Bible tells us that there is a point where God will no longer strive with us. The New Testament calls it the unforgivable sin, a terrible phrase. Is it that God finally runs out of patience? Is that what it is? Is it that He says, I've forgiven you so many times, I'm not going to forgive you again? No, that's not what it means. It means that it is possible to come to a place, having rejected the Lord so many times, having turned your back on Him, having deafened your ear to His voice, when your conscience becomes seared, your heart becomes hardened, and your ears become deafened, and you no longer can ask for forgiveness. And God never forces forgiveness upon us. You see, people lose the ability to repent. Repentance is a gift of God. But if we turn away from Him forever and ever, there comes a point when we are so hardened in our sin that we no longer are able to turn, so God is no longer able to forgive. A horrifying thought. Marriage, separation, and restoration. Even with all of this, just as the Lord said, Hosea, go down to the slave market and buy her back and restore her. We're going to learn something about the love of our God. Even after all of that, there are some who are yet able to turn. There are some who haven't gone quite far enough to become impossible to turn their hearts unto the Lord. And I want you to hear the faith of the prophet way back in that first chapter. Remember those three children? Jezreel, God scatters. And we read, and the people of Judah and the people of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brother, my people, and to your sister, she has obtained pity. When she was weaned, not pity, and she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name not my people. Yet the number of the people of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which can be neither measured nor numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall one day be said, sons of the living God. Did you hear that? A bit further on. And I will betroth myself to you forever. Listen, listen. The Lord speaks to His rebellious wife. Behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. I will speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There was great defeat at Achor, but now it's going to be turned into a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, says the Lord, she will call me my husband. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And I will have pity on not pitied. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And you shall say, you are my God. You see, there comes a word at the end of this prophecy that tells us that God is yet able and desirous to reach out to those who have fallen away and walked after their own gods. He's still willing to receive them back if they will return. I want to end this message by reading to you the last chapter of this prophecy. Listen to it. I'm going to change the word a little bit because I'm going to apply it to us. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him. And then it's almost as though the Lord gives us the words to say because we may not know how to approach him in our confusion. Take away all my sin, O Lord. Accept that which is good. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. Lord, no longer will we trust in earthly alliances. No longer will we say, our God, to the work of our hands. Hear this. I, the Lord, will heal your faithlessness. I will love you freely. My anger shall turn away from you. You will be to me as the dew of Israel. You shall blossom like a lily. You shall strike root as a poplar. Your shoots shall spread out. Your beauty shall be like the olive, and your fragrance like Lebanon. You shall return and shall dwell beneath my shadow. You shall flourish as a garden. You shall blossom as a vine with fragrance. O my people, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your nourishment. And then the final word of the whole prophecy. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors will stumble. Years ago, there was a young man by the name of George Matheson. He was preparing to marry a very beautiful and lovely young woman that he had known for a long time. And both of them had given their lives to the Lord, and their own Christian experience was nurtured together. And as their love for the Lord increased, their love for each other increased. Not long before the wedding, George Matheson was in a terrible accident. And the result of that accident was total blindness in both eyes. In that awful anguish, he felt he could no longer ask the young woman to marry him, that he should excuse her from her vow, because things would be very different now. He was blind and would never see again. And so he went to her. And he told her of his love. And he told her how he didn't understand why this had happened, but it had. And he accepted it. But he said to her, I want to release you from your vow. This is too great a thing, perhaps. And I don't want you to think you have to marry me since this has happened. She took a while to think it over. But finally she came back to him and she said, I can't do it. I just can't face it, George. I don't think I could last. And she walked away out of his life. This remarkable young man took a pen in hand. And though he couldn't see in big letters, he began to write a poem. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe. that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossomed red, life that shall endless be. As the Lord was speaking these words to my heart, I found that God gave me a spirit of repentance, that He gave me the ability to look at myself, to survey my life. There was much for which to thank God, but there were things that were not in harmony with His will. And I sought Him in repentance and received forgiveness and cleansing. I would like us this morning to come before the Lord as individuals, because this is a word for each one of us, and as a congregation. And I would like us to come before Him in penitence. Pray that the Lord will give you the spirit of genuine repentance, the ability to deal with those things that may be wrong.